Tonight, Hosea and Gomer. God's dramatic message from Hosea 1. Let's read the entire chapter of Hosea 1. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go, take to yourself a wife of whoredom, and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord." So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And the Lord said to him, "Call his name Jezreel, for in just a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. And on that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel." She conceived again and bore a daughter, and the Lord said to him, "Call her name No Mercy, for I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all. But I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and I will save them by the Lord their God. I will not save them by bow or by sword or by war or by horses or by horsemen." When she had weaned No Mercy, she conceived and bore a son, and the Lord said, "Call his name Not My People, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered, and in the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' it shall be said to them, 'Children of the living God.' And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head, and they shall go up from the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel." Let's pray together. Oh, Father, send your Spirit to explain your word, to bring it home to us. Lord, we need you, and we want to see Jesus. We want to admire your grace. So help us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The presidential election of 1948. Republican Thomas Dewey, who was from Owosso, Michigan, by the way, versus the incumbent Democrat, Harry Truman. And everybody knows about Dewey versus Truman. Dewey had a commanding lead in the polls, such as they were, and was expected to win convincingly. The October 11th issue of Newsweek magazine contained a poll of 50 highly regarded political writers asking which candidate they thought would win the election. Not even one of them predicted that Truman would win. So Dewey's campaign strategy was simply to avoid making a mistake and coast to victory. So he spoke in platitudes, not engaging the issues, optimistically asserting the obvious, such as this oft-quoted pearl of wisdom, "You know that your future is still ahead of you." Truman, on the other hand, did not remain remote and unconnected with the voters and issues. He traveled by rail, made three big trips crisscrossing the country, stopping often, sometimes up to 11 times a day, for speeches in little towns as well as big cities. He traveled 21,928 miles, almost the equivalent of around the world, relentlessly attacking his opponent. He spoke vividly, energetically, plainly, in language, and on issues that connected with his audience. It was one of the great election upsets of history. The night before the election, the Chicago Daily Tribune printed the famous headlines, "Dewey defeats Truman." But he didn't. And Harry Truman won the election to the surprise of nearly everyone. So how did Truman pull off this victory? Well, it was because he did not remain remote and distant like Dewey, but he got in there with the people. He got close to them to deliver his message. He communicated clearly and forcefully, repeating his message again and again in unmistakable fashion. And that is precisely what we see God doing in Hosea chapter 1. As he speaks through his prophet Hosea to the nation of Israel, the northern kingdom in the middle of the 8th century B.C. Throughout their national history, the northern kingdom had never had one righteous king. They had lived in idolatry, worshiping Baal and worshiping Jeroboam's golden calves. And God had sent one prophet after another to them, warning them that their sin will bring God's judgment, calling them to repent. But they did not listen. They did not change. Sermons, prophets, thus says the Lord, they'd heard it all before, and the message did not get through to them. It's all background noise. So now God sends one last prophet, Hosea, to call them to turn from their sin and to turn to God. And with Hosea, God amps up the message and the mode of delivering the message. For God will call Hosea to act out the message of how bad Israel's sin is and how God still faithfully loves them. Calling them through this one last prophet to leave their sins and to return to God. And Hosea will not just preach through words, but he will live out the drama in a shocking and unforgettable way as he marries Gomer, an openly promiscuous woman. And he stays married to her. And he has 3 children that are the products of this tragic family situation. So God takes the message to the people, up close and personal, as Israel watches the Hosea and Gomer story unfold, witnessing God's unmistakable message of the reality of sin, the compelling nature of God's grace and love, and the present call to repentance. Let's take a closer look. As we look at Hosea, the book as a whole divides into 2 sections. First of all, Hosea 1 through 3. Hosea preaches with his life. He acts out God's message. With his relationship with Gomer, he dramatizes God's attitude towards Israel, his wandering people. And then Hosea 4 through 14, the remainder of the book, Hosea preaches with words. He speaks out God's message. He preaches many variations on the theme, as we saw last time we considered Hosea playing it cool, playing it tough, and playing it tender. So we begin with the command in Hosea 1:2. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea. And here's where Hosea's ministry started. Before he's ever called to preach, before he's ever called to prophesy, he is called to form a family, a highly unusual and dysfunctional family, a family that will itself preach a poignant message to the nation, and undoubtedly to Hosea himself. So what does the Lord say when he speaks to Hosea? Go, take to yourself a wife. So Hosea is to go and marry a wife. But this is not your ordinary marriage and family. Go take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom. But why will God have his prophet do such a thing? Back to the verse. For the reason, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord. So the word whore is used 3 times in this verse in English. And the reason behind God's plan for Hosea's actions is this great whoredom by Israel. New American Standard calls it flagrant harlotry, and the NIV translates it the vilest adultery. And this is simply a metaphor for what Israel has done in forsaking the Lord. Kidner says what Hosea had to do was, in miniature, what God had already done in giving his love to a partner with a history and with a roving eye. So, God is telling Hosea to take a promiscuous woman for his wife, and he will be responsible to love her, to cherish her, to nurture her, to protect her. Hosea will be responsible to keep himself pure for her and her. What will she do? Well, she will look for other men. She'll seek them out. She'll conduct relationships with them. She'll be rude and crude. She'll be brazen and unfaithful. And yet God commands Hosea to love her, to commit himself to her, to stick to her, to have children, to raise a family. He's not destined for a happy, fulfilling marriage. But God calls him to make a conscious choice to marry a whore, knowing full well the gut-wrenching pain of betrayal that lies ahead for him. Pretty tough first assignment for the fledgling prophet, don't you think? And why is God having Hosea undergo such personal pain to enact this drama? Well, two things. One, it's a parable for the people, a parable for the people. Prophets often must use attention-getting words and actions, and it's one reason why prophets are sometimes hard to understand. Because of the dramatic and enigmatic imagery they employ to capture attention. And so the sin-habituated, sin-blinded people of Israel are not listening. They've heard it all before from many a prophet. They're sermon-hardened. The religious terminology of the prophets instantly puts them to sleep, better than a sleeping pill. But God has something critical to say them to them, and he's determined to get his message across. So he uses language and here real life drama with some serious shock value. So it's a parable for the people, but also an education for the prophet. How does God feel about his people who love to wander? And so Hosea will feel this pain and this suffering through God's vantage point. And doing so will enable him to preach with empathy for God and passion against sin and unfaithfulness. It'll make him a man he could have never been if he had not gone through what God calls him to go through. And, by the way, if God will use you and me, he will teach us and change us so that we can be more effective for him. If we can feel what he feels and see what he sees and hurt where he hurts, if we can share in the sufferings of Christ, then we can speak and serve more like Jesus. So the command, and now the conundrum. The conundrum. How could God, a holy God, require a holy prophet to defile himself by committing himself in marriage to a whore? And this outrageous concept has ignited a firestorm of objections. Some cite Leviticus 21:7, in which a priest is forbidden to marry a harlot or a divorcee. But Hosea is not a priest, he's a prophet. Others assert that Gomer was not promiscuous when Hosea married her, but she became that way after they were married. The problem, you see, the conundrum is, how could God degrade his holy prophet by explicitly commanding him to marry and commit himself to a cheap, faithless whore? But honestly, that's exactly the point. Because this is precisely what God has done by loving unfaithful Israel. God wants to make it personal, vivid, real to his audience. He wants them to get it as to what he has been going through from Israel, and yet how he has loved and pursued her. The dilemma of how God's prophet Hosea could commit himself to promiscuous Gomer is nothing compared to the head scratcher of how a holy God could continue to bless and be faithful to unholy, idolatrous Israel. The shock value of the concept is exactly what God is trying to communicate in this living parable. So, Hosea marries Gomer. Verse 3, so he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. Hosea marries Gomer, a promiscuous woman, a wife of whoredom, as God had commanded, knowing full well what he was getting into. She dresses like a whore, unlike the other women of her culture. She acts like a whore. She is available. She is willing. She is flirtatious. She winks and gives knowing glances and inviting stares. And she goes well beyond that. Hosea comes home early from work, and there's a pickup parked in the driveway. Gomer goes out at night while Hosea takes care of the baby, and she doesn't come back till the next morning. He hears about her carrying on in the bars with several guys the night before, and it only gets worse from there. Worse and worse, for she is a wife of whoredom. Hosea is a public figure, and like every candidate today for public office, they're all watched, and the media trumpets any deviations in their lifestyle to its public, who is eager for sensational news. And nothing has changed in 3,500 years, except that technology has accelerated the capabilities of word of mouth. The dynamics and appetite for sensationalism and gossip were as real then as they are now, as unchanged as humanity. And so the news of Gomer's escapades and Hosea's incredibly dysfunctional relationship with her is the talk of the town and the talk of the countryside. Everyone knew. A holy prophet married to a wife of whoredom. We're not told the specifics of Gomer's goings-on, but then we don't need to be. The command, the conundrum, and now the children. Verse 3, Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. So the attention shifts to the children, which tell a story in themselves. Three children are named here, and there's continuity and progression in this family history. There's a crescendo of judgment, although it is rounded off with grace at the end of the chapter. The firstborn is Jezreel, verses 4 and 5. She conceived and bore him a son, and the Lord said to him, call his name Jezreel, for in just a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel, and on that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. Now Jezreel is certainly Hosea's son, because it says, verse 3, she conceived and bore him a son. So this was Hosea's offspring. Now what about the significance of Jezreel's name? Well, two things are said here. First of all, I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel. Where is Jezreel? Well, Jezreel was where Naboth's vineyard was. Remember back in the time of Ahab? And Jezebel had Naboth killed so that Ahab could have his vineyard, 1 Kings 21. And then Jezreel was also where Jehu later killed Jezebel in retribution for her murder of Naboth. Jehu also wiped out all of the descendants of Ahab and all of the prophets and worshipers of Baal in the country of Israel in a very bloody manner. Later tonight, read 2 Kings 9 and 10, and you will see that Jehu almost enjoyed this bloodshed too much. And it was one massacre after another as he obeyed God. But we read in 2 Kings 10, and I'll just read this for you. Thus Jehu wiped out Baal from Israel. But Jehu did not turn aside from the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin, that is the golden calves that are in Bethel and Dan. And the Lord said to Jehu, because you have done well in carrying out what is right in my eyes, and have done to the house of Jehu, the house of Ahab, according to all that was in my heart, your sons of the fourth generation shall sit on the throne of Israel. But Jehu was not careful to walk in the law of the Lord, the God of Israel, with all his heart. He did not turn from the sins of Jeroboam, which he made Israel to sin. So Jehu started off well. He obeyed God in destroying all of the descendants of Ahab, his retribution for his sin. And he wiped out, he exterminated the prophets of Baal and the followers of Baal. But the other source of idolatry in the land, the golden calves that Jeroboam had set up, he didn't do anything about that. And so he only partially obeyed God. Perhaps he did what he enjoyed, the massacre, the extermination, the execution. And he didn't do the hard stuff, the stuff that was hard for him. But at any rate, he did not follow God fully. So God said, because you have obeyed me thus far, your sons to the fourth generation will sit on the throne of Israel, but then that will be the end. And he said, you have not obeyed me fully, and therefore only four generations. So here is a prophecy. I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel. And right about this time, B.C. 753, the last of his descendants, the fourth one, King Zechariah, was assassinated by Shalom. And it was the end of the line of Jehu. But there's another thing that is said here as well, that God says that I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. So it's not only the king of Israel that will experience judgment, but it is also the land, the nation, its national existence will end. And I will put an end to the kingdom, no more of the house of Israel, no more northern kingdom, as God will punish them, because they too have been idolatrous and have followed idols instead of the true God fully. So, Jezreel, Hosea's son. And then in verse 6, Gomer conceives again and bore a daughter. And the Lord said to him, call her name, No Mercy, for I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all. So the first of the offspring, Jezreel, told of God's coming punishment. This one, the very name, the daughter, is No Mercy. Now notice that this daughter is not said to be Hosea's child. Back up in verse 3, she conceived and bore him a son. That's Jezreel. But in this case, it says she conceived again and bore a daughter. This was probably not Hosea's child. This was someone else's child. And yet he is going to raise her as part of this family. And so the sad saga of Hosea's wife of whoredom and children of whoredom, now you see how that plays in, continues. And the joy of fatherhood is bitter. Perhaps she doesn't even look like him. Perhaps she's of another race. And there's this reminder where she came from and what's going on in this family that God has commanded Hosea to raise. No Mercy is the little baby girl's name. God has been incredibly merciful to Israel, but now he calls it off. No more. This is it. This is the end of mercy. And I will no more forgive your sins at all. No more. No mercy. And yet verse 7 shows that God has not signed off on the southern kingdom, Judah, as of yet. The third child he is told about in verses 8 and 9. And when she had weaned no mercy, she conceived and bore a son. Didn't say can bore him a son, just bore a son. The third child, like the second child, was in all likelihood not Hosea's offspring. And the Lord said, call his name not my people, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. So this son is also said not to be Hosea's. And imagine how Hosea felt as the boy grew up and how he would experience what God was experiencing. The profound sadness of God's words to Israel, you are not my people, and I am not your God. And Hosea would look at not my people and say, you are not my son. Just like God looks at these people who love to wander and says, you are not my people, and I am not your God. So fundamentally, God is repealing the covenant with Abraham as respecting these people. From Genesis 17 forward, the guts of the covenant was that you will be my people, and I will be your God. But here, God disowns his people Israel. Not my people, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. So, what is God saying through Hosea and Gomer? What's the message of this real life tragedy that Hosea lives out at God's command with Gomer? Well, first of all, what does this say about Israel? And what does this say to Israel? Well, see the awfulness of your sin. You know, it's one thing to hear about the doctrine of sin. It's one thing to read about the philosophical concepts. But here, it's in real life. And you see what Hosea is going through with Gomer, who's all over the place. And who's unfaithful to him day after day and year after year. I mean, they have three children. And the story continues. And you look at that and you see what Gomer's doing. And everybody knew. And it painted the picture of sin in far more vivid colors than we see them when we just hear about the concept of sin. God is making it real to people. See the awfulness of your sin, Israel. You've been oblivious. You've been enjoying your prosperity. You've been sinning with abandon. But see what you're really doing and how this affects God. See how ugly your sin is. See the pain that it causes. See how you've betrayed me, your God. See the ripple effects of your sin on those around you, the children. See how it tears at the heart of God. This is God trying to dunk their head in cold water to get them to return to reality, what sin really is and what sin really does. When we sin, you see, we lie to ourselves. We create our own fantasy world. This isn't really bad. It's back to the garden and the first temptation, right? This isn't really all that bad. And God won't really call this sin. And God won't really hold me accountable. And there is no such thing as judgment. We create our own fantasy world. Well, here, God is trying to burst the bubble. God is trying to get them to engage with reality. As you look at what Gomer is doing to Hosea and what you, Israel, are doing to God. God says, step outside this little bubble of your fantasy world and see reality. And so, what is God saying through Hosea and Gomer? Well, He says something to Israel, but he also says something about God. What does this say about God? It seems very clear, doesn't it? How God loves sinners. What lengths God will go to put up with their sins and to pursue them. Remember, Hosea is just a fuzzy little picture of the reality of what God has been experiencing for centuries with Israel, the northern kingdom. They're the real Gomer. They're the real unfaithful wife. God has been loving and pursuing and opening his arms to an adulteress, Israel. And Hosea and Gomer is just trying to get across who God is and how he loves and how he pursues sinners. Fact of the matter is that I wouldn't do this. I wouldn't be like God, and you wouldn't either. None of us could love like God. We talked about that last time. How deep is his love? A wife of whoredom. How long is his love? Children of whoredom. Only God could love like this. And even the names of the children chillingly deliver the message of the certainty and imminence of judgment. Jezreel, I will punish, I will put an end. No mercy, not my people. But do you understand that even as God is delivering this message of judgment, that God is still speaking to them? He has not yet brought judgment. It's like Jonah going to the city of Nineveh saying, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. But they realized that since God had sent a prophet to warn them instead of just destroying them, there was hope. The warning indicated that the door of mercy was still open, and so Nineveh repented. And the same is true here. God is warning them, no mercy, not my people, Jezreel. But he's talking to them. Judgment has not yet fallen. Assyria has not yet invaded. The kingdom is not yet exterminated. Hope is alive. Mercy is offered. And so God is continuing to call, even as he delivers this dire message of judgment. What does this say about God? How he loves and how he pursues the ugliest of sinners. And finally, what does this say? What does this say to you and to me? Well, it says turn to God because of God's wrath. This was the end of the line for Israel. God would not be patient forever. There comes a day of accountability. There is a day of judgment. There is appointed man unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. God is real, sin is real, punishment is real, and we should listen and observe what is happening in this prophecy of Hosea. He warns them. And then Israel is destroyed in 722 BC, never again to reassemble as a nation. What does it say? Turn to God because of his wrath. But it also says turn to God because of God's love. He has been very merciful to you. Who here has been a Gomer? Who here has lived like that? But even if you have, understand that God's mercy is still extended to Israel. Just as Hosea extended his love in a faint reflection of God to Gomer. Turn to God because of God's love. He has been very merciful to you. No matter how great your sin, he will receive you. God shows his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Let's pray.